It is so good to be back to a place I love with people that are such an encouragement to me, and I can't thank you enough for the invitation to come back to Saratoga to be here with you again. I've always enjoyed my time with you, and I think this is my fourth time to be here. I know I stayed with Harold a couple of times, and then the last time I was here, Redmonds that were here, so I'm just glad to be back. Can't tell you enough how excited I am. Last year, all my meetings except two canceled, as you can imagine. Brethren all over the United States and around the world struggled to deal with the COVID issue and all that went with that, and so and that's certainly understandable. But I missed seeing brethren all across the country. I did have a meeting in Nebraska. I called them up because I hadn't heard from them, and I said, I assume you all are canceling the meeting. And they said, Brother Adams, have you ever been to Nebraska? And I said, well, I've driven through there. And he said, you know, there's not many people in Nebraska. I said, we social distance anyway. You come on. So I went on and preached in Nebraska. And my other meeting was down in the country in Tennessee, and those brethren had gone to the police department and got police crime tape, and they taped off their robes and crisscrossed and everything else, and I walked in that building and it looked like I was a CSI crime scene. But brethren all across the country coped in whatever ways they could, and churches even now are working, striving to get back to a regular assemblies and encouraging times to be together and just enjoying being together. I know we've had to change some things up. I'm sure you have as well. But it's so good to be back and to see people and to be able to worship regularly and be encouraged and all of that. And so I'm really looking forward to the time that we have this week. Thank you all for having me. Thank you for inviting me. Appreciate all of that so very much. You know, there's some great churches across this country, and they're not all in big cities. Some of the greatest ones, some of the best ones, are in places just like this. And if I had to make a list of churches that encourage me, I tell you, the Church of Saratoga is at the top. I appreciate you all. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, and I want you to focus in on verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And then he tells us how to do that. Look at verse 11. "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Put on the full armor. And as he talks to us about this armor of God, he helps us to understand that our struggle is a different kind of struggle. We are not, ladies and gentlemen, involved in a flesh and blood kind of warfare. In fact, he is telling us this is a spiritual warfare. Verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore," he says it again, "take up the full armor of God, that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." And then in the next few verses, he helps us put on this armor. He says, "You are to gird your loins with truth." There was a politician one time who said, "What is truth?" And he was looking into the eyes of the one who embodied truth. Truth was standing right in front of Pilate, and he failed to recognize him. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Truth. Gird your loins with truth. And to the truth, he says, you connect the breastplate of righteousness. What good does it do to stand for the truth if our behavior is not any different than anybody else? So truth and righteousness have to be joined together in this armor. And then he says, we lace up the boots, our shoes, of the gospel of peace. And that is the message that we have to the world. That you can have peace with God as those shoes take us from place to place to place. And he says, in one hand you hold the shield of faith. It's a defensive weapon to guard against the incoming missiles of the evil one. And in the other hand, the sword of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, which is your offensive weapon. And we wield the sword. But you can't wield the sword if you don't know how to use it. If you don't know what's in it. And then he talks about the helmet of salvation. But then verse 18 and verse 19, read it with me. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all of the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Look at that in verse 18 and verse 19. I underline the words prayer, petition, pray, petition, pray. This is spiritual warfare. Put on the full armor of God. So, what are we to do? What are we to do as believers, as Christians? As those seeking to do what is right, what are we to do when righteousness comes under attack? What are we to do in a culture when that happens? When a culture that no longer hides sin, but openly flaunts it? What do we do when we live in a nation under assault from ideologies that stand opposed to everything God stands for? What are we supposed to do? Do we give up? Do we give in? Do we flee? Do we retreat? Paul is telling us to fight. It's a different kind of fight. It's a different kind of battle. You know, in Romans, the first chapter, the apostle describes a moral climate in his day that as you read through Romans chapter 1, you would think it was written in our day. It was an immoral climate of a culture that no longer acknowledged God or acknowledged any kind of accountability to God. And three times in Romans chapter 1, three times it says, God gave them over. What does that mean? What does it mean, God gave them over? You know, sometimes part of the consequence of man's rebellion is God lets us do what we think we want to do. And when they were bound and determined to live that way, Paul says God just gave them over. God let them do what they wanted to do. After all, man is a free moral agent. God doesn't make you do right. God doesn't make you do wrong. And so when man was bound and determined to live that way, Paul said, God, let them live that way. But there were going to be consequences. And Paul talks about that again in Romans 1. But when that happens, when God gives you over, you are ripe for a fall. And I think about that nationally. I think about the truth is individually, but think about it nationally. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, those who think they stand, take heed lest they, what? Fall. And that principle has always been true. Now, as you go back and you study God's relationship in the Old Testament with His covenant people, Israel, He had a very special relationship with them. He had a very unique relationship with them that went all the way back to Abraham in Hebrew, in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, in the land, the nation, the seed promised. Because the entire Bible story, the plan of salvation is tied up in those three promises. Where God tells Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to put you in this land, and through your seed the Messiah is going to come that saves the world, which blesses you and me, and there's the story of the Bible in a sentence. So God has a special relationship with those people in the Old Testament. But here's what I want you to see. God loves all people. Jew and Gentile alike. And he would give them a chance to obey him. Now, while the majority of the Old Testament focuses on the Hebrew people and God's relationship with them, occasionally we get glimpses. We get glimpses of the love of God for all people. For example, in the book of Jonah. Look with me in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. Here was a man. Here was a prophet of God sent to warn the barbaric Assyrians. And the amazing thing about that, the Assyrians were enemies of Israel. They were wicked people. And yet Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before. Why would God care? Why would God take one of his prophets and send him to Nineveh to try to encourage these wicked people to repent? Why would God do that? Because all of those people had souls too. And God's going to give them an opportunity like he gives everybody an opportunity. What is it Peter said? God doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so Jonah is sent. You know the rest of that story. The little postcard of Obadiah in the Minor Prophets. Obadiah warns the Edomites of their destruction if they didn't change. Or the book of Amos. You read the book, the little prophecy of Amos. It's warning after warning. To city after city, to nation after nation, of the Gentiles. Why would God care? Because God cares for everybody. They have souls too. Here's my point. God not only judged his people, the children of Israel, but he judged all people. Nobody gets away with it. God's eyes see sin for what it is, whether it's in the days of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. Judgment comes upon those who do evil. And sometimes the Old Testament prophets help us to understand how that works with the word picture of the filling up of the cup of God's wrath. And it's a picture painting of more and more and more and more evil until it spills over and judgment comes. So I have to ask the question in 2021, in view of all of the things that you and I see go on around us all the time, are we as a nation filling up the cup of God's wrath? When we murder the unborn, when we defame the sacredness of holy marriage, when we promote what God says is an abomination to him, homosexuality, when we give ourselves to the lust of the flesh, pornography, when we erase any kind of national mention of God or accountability to God, and replace it with the religion of humanism and self-worship and just self. When we blur the basic distinctions of biology that God himself made in the very beginning when he created them male and female. And we allow every kind of initial perversion come along, and it seems like an initial is added about every week. When people call good evil and evil good, and persecute those who want to stand for what is right. But the scariest thing to me is all of the while churches and preachers and elders sometimes go woke with the culture of which we are a part. And we become afraid to say anything lest we be criticized. And you will be. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the worst sin in this culture, the worst sin in this culture, according to culture, is to have the courage to say anything. And it happens. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, if you go all the way back to the days of Noah, in Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord looks at people, and he sees the wickedness of man. And he says, the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. God didn't look the other way. God didn't wink at that. And so the question is, do we address sin the way God addresses? Are we as a nation coming under his judgment? Are we filling up the cup of his wrath? I think about Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Is that still true? Is that principle still there? That righteousness exalts, but sin will always destroy. I will say to you, that is an irrefutable truth. It is unchangeable by time, unassailable by time. And as you survey the landscape of which we are a part, and you see the moral erosion of our day, a moral erosion that at its heart denies God, are we not right for destruction? Do you understand all it takes for a nation to fall is for God to remove his hand of protection? It's not military might. It's not economic strength. It's the removal of God's hand of protection. And you see that all through Scripture. And so the question is, as we look at this current state of our life, of our times and of our nation, what can I do? I'm one person. What can I possibly do? What can you possibly do? You know, Jesus talks about that in the greatest sermon ever preached. And he said, what you can do is this. You be salt and you be light. Because one of the principles of salt, ladies and gentlemen, is that it preserves. And when God was thinking about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, remember? Remember Abraham's discussion with God? And how many people did God say, I'll save the city for the sake of, you better remember? Ten righteous souls. He couldn't find 10. But the point is, the principle of you be the salt, you be the light, Jesus says, that shines in a world of darkness. I was in Mammoth Cave one time, and they always love to turn the lights out when you're in the cave, and it's just utter darkness. You can't see a thing. And the plan was for the ranger to shine a little light, and it would blow everything. There was a kid in our group. I don't know who he was. Some kid had those shoes with lights on them. It blew the whole effect. I mean, this ranger is making a speech about you can't say anything, and suddenly this light's blinking all over the wall. Kind of blew the deal. But if you've ever been like that in a cave and you turn out the light, I mean, it's utter darkness, utter darkness. And then you light one light. And it's amazing how much light, a little light can give when there's so much darkness. Well, there's a lot of darkness. And Jesus said, you be the salt that preserves, and you be the light that shines. And I think about Joshua in the Old Testament. As families, we have to say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I have no jurisdiction over anybody else's house. I can tell anybody, but for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And maybe if you did that, and I did that, and some others did, that's what it means. And we need to pray. We need to pray for our nation. We need to confess our sins. We need to ask God for His mercy. Which brings me to where I'm going to end this morning. And that's in the 9th chapter of Daniel. Because that's what Daniel did. Daniel prayed for his people in tough times. Because as you study in the book of Daniel, when you come over to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was living in times in some ways like ours, some ways different, but in some ways like it. And during these very hard times, Daniel turned to the only one who could help. And in the 9th chapter of Daniel, Daniel prays a prayer like few have ever prayed. I was thinking about the state of our country, the state of our times. And I went back and I read this prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And I reread it. And I thought, I've got to preach this. We've got to talk about this prayer in Daniel 9. And then I did, Brother Ribbon, what we always do. We outline stuff, right? Okay. So we come to the prayer of Daniel, Daniel 9, and I'm a preacher. I outline stuff. So I outline it. So if you got something to write with, I'm going to give you the outline, 4 points. Then I'm going to take it away from you. Okay? 4 points. I sat down and I looked at this prayer of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, and I outlined it. Prayer is rooted in Scripture. You can find that here. Prayer is revealed in confession. Prayer is humbly asking for God's help. And prayer is believing that God's going to answer. So, whoa, go back. Oh, okay. Prayer is rooted in Scripture. Prayer is revealed in confession. Prayer is humbly asking for God's help. And prayer believes that God will answer. Now, you want an outline of Daniel's prayer. There's an outline. And so I got the outline, and I sat there and I looked at it, and I looked at the prayer of Daniel, and I realized that really does a disservice to the Scripture. You know, sometimes when it comes to Scripture, we can overanalyze it, and we can over-dissect it. We can overthink it. Like the congregation I was in, and I said, what do y'all normally study on Sunday morning? Well, Brother Adams, we're in Ephesians. I said, how long have you been in Ephesians? 2 years. That's a little overanalyzing. And we do that with Scripture. What are we? Are you in Ephesians for 2 years?
2 Corinthians for 16 months. We just finished. There's twice as many chapters there.
I didn't think it was that funny. Apparently it is. Oh, well, I just stepped in it. Okay. My point is sometimes we can overanalyze that we lose the point. And sometimes we need to just stand back from certain scriptures. Now, Corinthians is difficult. I'd probably spend a little more time in Corinthians. I'm trying to get out of it. But some scripture's not that difficult. And sometimes we need to just read it and ponder it and think about it and let it sink in. And I'm going to do that with this prayer of Daniel. In fact, when we get to the end in just a few minutes, I'm just going to read it without comment. We're going to read the prayer of Daniel without comment because I think it stands all by itself. But before I do, there's two things I want you to understand about this prayer. Number one, it's rooted in history. It's rooted in history. Look at verse 1 of Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdoms of the Chaldeans. Now stop right there. What this is telling us, this is not fiction. It's fact. The Bible is not written in the context of once upon a time in a faraway land. That's fiction. When you read Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, you got names, you got dates, you got places, you got events that can all be verified historically. And that's what you have in Daniel chapter 9. This is King Darius. It's the same King Darius who in chapter 6 made a law that no one could pray to any god but him. And then he realized what he had done, but it was too late. It was a really stupid law. My granddaughter says, don't use the word stupid. It was a really dumb law. And Darius realized it was a dumb law. But the focus is not on Darius, the focus is on Daniel. And Daniel, ladies and gentlemen, never wavered. He never allowed his fear to take over his faith. And he went home that day and he opened up his windows, because that's what he always did. And he prayed, because that's what he always did. And every child here this morning knows the rest of the story of Daniel in the lion's den and how God saved him. But in a culture in which we live that is so corrupt, where are the Daniels? Where are the Daniels today? Where are the Davids today? Where are the Deborahs today? So when we read this prayer, I want you to understand it is rooted in the context of history. This is real stuff. The second thing I want you to understand as we read this prayer, I'm not saying that America is God's covenant people. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is righteousness exalts a nation. And that is a principle of Scripture truth that is just as true today as it was the day it was written. And the principle that sin destroys a nation is just as true today. And the principle that kingdom citizens need to arise and pray is just as true today. Look at verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel went back and he read what Jeremiah had said. And if you want the particular reference, it's Jeremiah 25:11 in our Bible. That's why I say prayer was rooted in Scripture. Remember that point? It is. And so Daniel goes back and he rereads what Jeremiah had said about his own day. And then verse 3, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He doesn't take this lightly. He takes it very seriously. And as we read through this prayer, I want you to see the repetitive petition of Daniel. Because Daniel keeps asking the question and answering the question. Why are we under such judgment? And he answers the question in his prayer over and over. We have sinned against you. Why is this happening? We have sinned against you. Daniel goes back to the root problem of what happens when man rebels against God. And the only way to counter that, whether it's his day or ours, is to make a commitment to confession and forgiveness. You know, in James 5 and verse 16, it talks about the effective prayer of the righteous. And in that particular verse, the brother of Jesus is talking about Elijah. Elijah and his prayer, whether it was prayer for the widow's son who had died or prayer as he stood on the top of Mount Carmel with all of those prophets of Baal. And James says, God listened to those prayers. Or the prayer of Daniel right here. Or the need for you and I to pray today. What would our nation be like if the people, us, the citizens of this kingdom, rose up and prayed like this? What would happen if we made God the priority in our families? What if we made God and His will the priority of every church? We sing about it. We sing about it all the time. Soldiers of Christ, what? Arise! Onward, Christian soldiers! The battle belongs to the Lord. Stand up for Jesus. And that song goes on to say, the trumpet call obey, forth to the mighty conflict. And it says, put on the gospel armor. Each piece put on with So we read about the call to duty, and we sing about it. The question is, do we do our duty? I think we're at a crossroads. I really do. I think we are at a crossroads in history. I think our nation is ripe for one of two things: removal or revival. And that depends on the will of God. And I don't know. I don't know where we are in the filling up of his wrath. But I do know he pays attention to his people when we pray. And we need to go to our closets, and we need to go to our quiet places, and we need to go to the public places. But most of all, we need to go on our knees. We need to unpack this prayer. We need to reread this prayer. And we need to pray the message of this prayer. So I close this morning with the prayer of Daniel the prophet as he prays, beginning in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4 through verse 19. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame. As it is to this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all of Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all of the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done in Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, and yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all of his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all of your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and do his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city
and your people are called. Would you go home later today and this evening and take a few moments to read through this yourself and see if there's any application here for the times in which we live? You know, you don't have to make the Bible relevant. It already is. And it always will. My God help us. Well, I'm going to quit a little early. A bit. All right, thank you all.